Turn with me now in your copies of God's Word or in the Pew Bible before you on page 300 to the book of 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 18. Verses 17 through 40, and let us turn our careful attention to the reading of God's most holy word. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Thus far the reading of God's Word, and now to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verses 22 to 30 on page 873. In the Pew Bible before you. Again, turn your hearts to God's Word. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's stand and praise God for His word, singing Psalm 86, selection A, "Lord, listen and answer." Let's pray. Father, we do praise You for the great wonders You have done. We anticipate that day when some from every nation will bow before You. They will praise Your name. They will glorify You. They will bask in Your radiant holiness. Yet, Lord, we also praise You that by Your grace, we will be there. It's not just the nations, it is us, Your people, individuals, and families, that we will be there, singing Your praise, glorifying Your name, and basking in Your radiant holiness. Father, cause us to catch a glimpse of that even as we turn to Your Word. May we hear Your voice speaking to us through these pages. May Your Holy Spirit be in us, making us alive to Your grace and Your mercy and Your peace, and slaying our sinful flesh. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. There are copies of notes in your bulletin there for this morning and this afternoon. We will still have the 2 o'clock service, so you're here, so you might as well stick around for lunch and then be right here for the 2 o'clock service. Don't laugh, you know who you are who need to do that. So, but before I get personal, let's look at God's Word together. Start with a strong word on our big point for today, the big idea: to hate every supposed answer to the gospel question apart from Jesus Christ. the narrow, effective way to God. The world has long held an infatuation with perceived ways to God, perceived ways to worship, perceived ways to experience His blessing and peace. And we caught a glimpse of that, didn't we, in 1 Kings 18. The ridiculous show that was going on to try to get the Baal's attention. And here's the lone prophet of God on the mountain, pressing his luck, so to speak, pushing it. Now you can see one of the prophets of Baal maybe turning to him and say, "Hey, man of God, Jehovah guy, don't push it." Okay? As he's standing there saying, he might be on a restroom break. He might be on vacation. He might be away. Maybe you need to yell louder." And they're cutting themselves and slashing themselves. They're raving, trying to gain the attention of their God, knowing that His reputation is on the line. The Christian tradition has not fared much better over the years. Our sinful hearts always want to veer toward the pomp and circumstance. Our hearts always want things to be a little shinier, a little fancier, a little more upbeat, a little more neat, a little more attractive to the younger generation. We always want a little bit more and better. One of the great examples of this are the three places that you can go in Jerusalem to see where Jesus was buried. It's kind of like if you take inventory of all the forefingers of the apostle of John the Baptist, who pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And in the age of relics and icons, there are like 15 forefingers of John the Baptist. He must have had some funky hands. Okay? But you can go to Jerusalem and see the three places where Jesus was buried. Two of them are in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And you can go in and there's one that is just gaudy and fancy and laden with gold and silver and precious stones. And it is just out of this world. And man, the human heart wants to go, "That's right. That's where my God was buried. No lowly tomb for Him, thank you very much." And that is where folks from all over the world come to see where Jesus was buried and to pay homage and to light candles and to pray prayers and to give of their alms. What's striking is in that building, if you are looking at this sepulchre there, right in the middle of the dome of the building, if you just turn around and go down a little partial hallway, there's a little tiny door. It looks like one of those little old doors that goes under a stairwell or something. And if you open that and duck down in and go in, there's this little dark cave. And sometimes you can get some of the religious leaders there to say, "All the fancy, shiny stuff is nice. But if He was buried in this place, He was probably buried over there." See, in our hearts, we want the immense, we want the fancy, the shining, the shimmering. When we're called to humble ourselves and enter into really nothingness, really humbling, really understanding that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Jesus here is going on His way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Jesus is heading toward His death. He is heading toward that sacrifice on the cross, after which He would be buried, after which He would rise again, after which He would ascend to heaven and be coronated in heaven as Prince of the Nations. And as He is traveling about, and we've seen some of the activity that happens in the synagogue, sometimes in the middle of sermons, they try to stone Him. I'm thankful that doesn't happen very often around here. Sometimes there's kind of a verbal fight that breaks out, as we saw as he healed the woman who was bent over, and the pastor in the synagogue says, "Look, people, we can do this any other day of the week, but this is Sabbath, for crying out loud. Come some other time to be healed." And we see these confrontations between God the Son and the world's system as it had overtaken the religious system of his day. And as they're traveling along, going from town to town, going from synagogue to synagogue, and Jesus is teaching, and he's on his way to his death, and someone asked him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Some get so worried about what God is doing with everybody else that they forget to consider, what is God doing in me? College students, this can be a particularly tempting scenario for you. When you want to avoid the grace of Jesus Christ, it's to look at all the hurting and the struggling and start to question, what is God really doing here? And you begin to set yourself up as a standard to say, well, if God were to do X, Y, and Z, then I would believe. Then I would come to Christ. Then I would submit. But this just seems a little ridiculous to me. Why would God save so few? There are two perspectives present in this question, really. One might be, why isn't God going to save everybody? And boy, isn't that the generation that we're in, where we can look through what people are doing and we can play the part of God and see the motives of their hearts. We spoke of this out in Lindsberg as we're going through 1 John, where John is constantly calling us back to the law, not as a means of salvation, but as the fruition of our salvation. And have any of you ever known a young woman who's in an absolutely horrific relationship? "He won't get a job. He won't provide for me. He beats me nearly every night. He's a drunkard. He's sleeping around on me. But he really is a good guy." We think we can see the heart motives of people. And we think more people ought to be saved. More people. God ought to have more grace than what He has. We set ourselves up with pride. The other perspective in this question is also prideful. "Hey, I think I'm special enough to be in the group. See, I'm in the group and you're not." It's almost the polar opposite, but pride is still the problem. "Of course I'm in. Look at me. And you are not." And we, again, want to hear how few will really be saved, because we are positive that we are one of those few. And so we have to ask the gospel question properly. Who will God save and how will He save them? And so secondly, we have to answer the gospel question personally. And He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." See, whoever was asking this question wanted to turn the attention to all these other people. "Lord, how many of these other people will be saved? Will it be a few? Will it be many? Should you have more grace? Should you have less grace?" And as Jesus so often does, He takes the question and the questioner He spins them around and shows them the mirror of God's Word and says, "Don't worry about all of them." Remember the scenario where the tower falls on some and some are slaughtered in worship, and they're saying, "Well, were they really nasty sinners? Is that why God caused that building to fall on them? What were they this? Were they that? What was going on?" And Jesus said, "Take opportunity to remember that judgment is coming." In a sense, He says, "Don't worry about them. Worry about your own soul. So here this one asks about all those who are to be saved. And Jesus says, what about you? What about you? Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And so the question goes from who is God going to save and how is He going to save them to the question of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? As we read through this passage today, we find constantly you, you, you. Jesus could have made the parable in the third person, but it would not have been nearly confrontative enough had He done that. As He enters into His parable, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and they begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then He will answer them. See, it's not quite as personal. It's not quite as confrontative. But we read again, you, 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 you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door. I do not know where you come from, comes the reply. You will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. It's an extremely personal parable that Jesus says. And so we must thirdly apply the gospel question prophetically. This is not the foretelling aspect of prophecy. Everybody likes to get swept up into what's going to happen in 6 months, a year? Let's read the newspaper. Let's read Revelation. Let's try to figure out what's going on. This isn't the foretelling aspect of prophecy. This is the forthtelling. The vast majority of the work of the prophets of the Old Testament, the very prophets mentioned by Jesus as being at the heavenly banqueting table, their job was to apply the truth of God to the life and circumstances of the people of God. And so, my friends, you must apply the gospel question prophetically, applying the truth of God to your life and your circumstances. And the application goes something like this. There are no special deals with God. There is no one-on-one negotiating and working out something unique to the gospel. See, we called on you in the big idea to hate every supposed answer to this gospel question of who God is saving and how He is saving them, what we must do to be saved. And anything apart from the gospel itself, apart from Jesus Christ, the narrow and effective way to God, is only a supposed answer. If we all look long and hard enough at our next family get-together, you know, one of the large ones where, you know, cousins come out of the woodwork to attend, there's got to be that one that you ask, hey, you know, are you part of a church? Are you... you know, where are you at with Jesus? And they say, oh, God and I have a special arrangement. Have you ever met someone like that? A family member or, you know, an in-law or an outlaw or somebody like that? See how the family reunion goes if you answer them this way. Actually, you and God don't have a special arrangement. You think you do, and you think you do so that you might soothe your sinful conscience. But the fact of the matter is, unless you come to God through Jesus Christ, the only true and living way, you are destined to hell. See how good the macaroni salad tastes after that interchange. But that is the truth. There are no special deals with God. 1 Timothy 2 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus here gives the word imagery of the inn. And the innkeeper has risen. He's shut and locked the door for the night. And here come some travelers and they want in and they want to cut a special deal. And my friends, the world around us lives as if there's a window where Buddha says, "Psst, over here, I'll let you in this way." Or the pantheon of gods for Hindus says, "Psst, I'll let you in this way." Or there's a window marked self-righteousness and you just reach in your pocket and pull out your own private key and you can crawl in that way. My friends, there is only one innkeeper at the inn. And he is the only one who can let you in. There are no other doors. There is no other way into the eternal bliss of Jesus Christ. Any supposed or perceived acceptance by God rooted in human merit will be denied. Lord, open to us. We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And the reply comes, "I have no idea who you are. Get out of here and leave me alone." See, there was one point in human history when human merit could have done something for us in regards to eternal life. But Adam messed it up. That time, it was like 15 minutes probably. Not even that. Come on, he's a man. He was created sinless. He was not fallen in that moment as we are. He could have obeyed and he chose not to. And from that point on, after the covenant of works was completely corrupted by Adam, there is no room for human merit. It's not even an option. Do we honestly think that we are going to stand someday before the judgment seat of Christ and Christ will say, "I left heaven, I humbled myself, I lived a perfect life in the midst of harassment and the torture and death of the cross. I hung naked before a watching world, being slaughtered as the perfect Lamb of God, completely undeserving of any wickedness that I suffered under. And I came back from the dead and I ascended to heaven. I am King of heaven. I am King of the nations, Prince of the nations, and I deserve all worthiness and respect and honor that the world can give." And do we honestly think that in that moment we would be able to say, "Well, I went to church a couple times a month. I got a full ride to Bethany, but I gave it up and went to Sterling College. Sorry. Look at what I've done for you." Do we honestly think at that moment we will be able to barter and negotiate our failed human endeavors to win salvation for ourselves? Do we honestly think that the King of Heaven will stand there and go, "Huh, I didn't think of that. Come on in." No. My friends, it does not matter what we do for God. It only matters what Christ has done for us. Joel Green, in his commentary, says, "Jesus insinuates how some from Israel might be excluded from the kingdom banquet. Opposing God's prophets, they oppose God's purpose. Opposing God's purpose, they fail to comprehend who Jesus is and the nature of His divine mission foretold by all the prophets. Consequently, they do not reorient their hearts and lives around the Word of God, and in this way they demonstrate that they are not children of Abraham after all." Covenantally, my friends, we would see these who are in great pain and anguish, the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, as suffering the curse of the covenant of works. Without Jesus having paid for their sin, they are so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Shorter Catechism 19. So, my friends, we must listen carefully to what Jesus is saying. We must strive to enter through the narrow door. We must see Jesus Christ as the narrow, effective way to God. Why? Because there is no other. And what was the prophet Elijah up against? It was him against 850 guys who were convinced and were convincing the people of Israel that their God was the real God. If you really want to get to God, this is how you must do it. And what did Elijah do once it was proven to the people of God that that way was a false way? He took them down by the riverside and he slaughtered them. It's not just a New Testament ideal that links hatred with murder, with killing. He knew that that false, demonic, hellish system must be destroyed. And my friends, whether we see it in us or we see it in someone whom we love, we must grow to hate every false pretense that there is another way to peace with God other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We must hate it. We must kill it in our own rebellious hearts when it creeps up in us. We must pray for and counsel and plead and beg with those who are trusting in their own goodness and their own self-righteousness as a way to God and say, turn from yourself, turn from this wicked generation, and turn to Christ, because it is only in Him that you will be saved. He is the narrow door. He alone is the one mediator between God and men. And my friends, when we try to work a deal with God and we try to earn favor in our own right, we are seeking to make ourselves our own mediator between us and God. And the result of that is the very weeping and gnashing of teeth that Jesus speaks of. So fourthly, anticipate the fruition of the gospel question. My friends, when we stop and we consider who God is saving, how He is saving them, and we pause to drive that question deep into our hearts and ask, what must I do to be saved? Or put another way, am I being saved? We begin to anticipate the fruition of the gospel, which is peace. Peace with God. Jesus says, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The leaders of Israel were so convinced that they were in by birthright, because they came out of a Jewish mother, that they were in the kingdom. And Jesus said, you might just find yourself outside the door in great anguish and pain while you watch people stream in from the four corners of the globe into my kingdom, into my heavenly rest, into peace with God. And so, my friends, we must pause and ask, what counts for status before God? What would make the last first? What would make the first last? What makes one of primacy in the kingdom? And that answer, my friends, is Jesus. That is Jesus. See, after the catechism speaks of all the anguish and pain and torment that we deserve, it goes on to give this gospel hope. God having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And the Catechism goes on to summarize the teaching of Scripture, describing that Redeemer as the only Jesus Christ, God the Son. And my friends, it is only through Jesus Christ, the narrow, effective way to God. And why would I use that word effective? Because all of our ways are ineffective. Every way we try on our own absolutely does not work. But my friends, if you are in Christ, there is no way that anyone can snatch you out of the Father's hand. He is the narrow, effective way to God. And through Jesus Christ, you can have peace with God, peace with man. And unlike the false prophets of the Old Testament who would cry, peace, peace, and there was no peace, Jesus declares you at peace with God. He says, peace, peace, and there really is peace. My friends, I call on you to hate every supposed self-centered, self-attained answer to the gospel question apart from Jesus Christ, the narrow, effective way to God. Stand with me as we pray. Father, like Isaiah, cause us to see Christ high and lifted up, seated on His throne, His glory filling the temple. Even this earthly temple of living stones among us today. Lord, may we know Christ. May we know Him as the narrow way, the narrow door to God. Father, we pray for all those here who have been striving to enter in and have found themselves on the broad way that leads to destruction. Father, may You turn their hearts to that little door that leads to life, to peace with God through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. And church, let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Psalm 84, selection A, as we begin to close the service. How lovely, Lord of hosts, to me the tabernacles of Your grace. Oh, how I long, yes, faint to see the Lord's own courts, His dwelling place. My heart and flesh with joy draw nigh, as to the living God I cry. May we cry out to Jesus Christ, the true and living way, the living God. May we find ourselves in the courts of God's house at peace with Him. Let's sing to the Lord. No Lindsberg worship tonight. We will have 2 o'clock service here. And we would welcome you to stay for lunch and then stay for that second service as we look at the book of Genesis together. And now at the close of this Lord's Day morning, receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, praising our God.